Good morning. How many of you are familiar with How Great Thou Art, that song? Oh, you did better than Monday night. Calvary Chapels are not known for singing hymns and knowing hymns. I think when the Calvary Chapel movement first started, we drifted away from hymns because it's the, you know, that organ and, you know, the conservative sounds. And so we drifted away from that. But we've missed out because, as you can see, incredible lyrics and hymns, and they're coming back. But I do like it better with the guitar or something than the organ. So we're going to be introducing more hymns to you. For those of you that are going to listen to or see Elizabeth Elliott Saturday, you will find out very quickly as she speaks that she loves hymns. I have heard her very often speaking at Calvary Chapels, kind of exhorting us that we kind of get into the choruses and not the hymns. And I was at a pastor's wife's conference once, and she was going to speak, and so the worship team decided, okay, we're really going to honor Elizabeth Elliott. We're going to do nothing but hymns, you know. So they worked and worked on memorizing all these hymns, and they sang hymns, but the problem was all the pastor's wives in the audience didn't know the hymns. And, you know, Elizabeth Elliott got up and just kind of said, well, good try, ladies, but I know you don't know the hymns. So anyway, I think hymns are great, and we're going to be doing more of them. That's it for announcements. Turn in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, as you used your observation worksheets using New King James, was that very, very clear to you, and you understood exactly what was being written? Anybody understand that? No. I have to admit, New King James was pretty difficult, and so I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation and see if we can pick up some more understanding. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord, and I am filled with awe by the amazing things you have done. In this time of our deep need, begin again to help us as you did in years gone by. Show us your power to save us, and in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God, the Holy One, moving across the deserts from Edom and Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. What a wonderful God he is. Rays of brilliant light flash from his hands. He rejoices in his awesome power. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. But his power is not diminished in the least. I see the peoples of Cushan and Midian trembling in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You were commanding your weapons of power. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. The lofty sun and moon began to fade, obscured by brilliance from your arrows and flashing of your glittering spear. You marched across the land in awesome anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and laid bare their bones from head to toe. With their own weapons, you destroyed those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses and the mighty waters piled high. You pray with me. Lord, truly, you are an awesome God. Lord, we look at your power, your might. And Lord, we do say how great thou art. And yet, Lord, that it's not enough. Our words fall so short because the same words we use to describe feats of man, we use to describe you. You are so vastly different. Lord, thank you for the awesome wonders that you have done. But Lord, most of all, we thank you that you did not spare your son. Lord, because that's the most incredible miracle of all. God, that you could take us and our hard hearts and our rebellion and redeem us and put in us love and compassion. How we thank you, Lord. Lord, as we look into these verses, teach us, open up our understanding. And Lord, I pray for myself and each one in this room, Lord, that when we're done, we walk out of here just exclaiming in our hearts, Lord, how great you are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just thinking of how short our words fall in describing the Lord, you know, and he's great and he's awesome. And I don't know if you remember that movie, what is it, Ted and Bill's Excellent Adventure or something. It was probably like 10 years ago, and they would go, it's most excellent and it's most awesome. And that's what the Lord is. You know, all those words that we use, it's like he's most great and he's incredible. I read to you from the New Living Translation, as I said, because I think there's parts of it that are more understandable, but there are some verses in there that I read them, and I thought, you know, the translators missed it. They missed the power. They missed the real feeling of what Habakkuk was trying to say. And two of those verses are chapter two, verse 2 and verse 13. Verse 2 says in New King James, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And that will be the title of this message, and I think that's so well, it just says it better, revive your work. And in verse 13, New King James says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. So important to know, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Another thing that is different between New King James and the New Living Translation and some of the others is, he starts out this chapter in New King James, he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And we go, well, so what? You know, what's Shigionoth? Is it a town? Is it, you know, what is it? Well, what that is an intense prayer or a psalm set to music. And this is important because what he's saying is right in the very beginning. This is a song. It was written with intenseness. It was written with feeling. But not only it was written as, it's a reminder to those that are going to sing this song, sing it with intenseness and feeling. Get into this. It's to be sung with the same heart as it was written. And I think of some of the songs we just sang, especially How Great Thou Art. And How Great Thou Art is really a modern version of Habakkuk chapter 3. Oh, just displaying the wonders of the Lord. And I think before that song, it should say, Shigionoth. You know, sing this with intenseness. Sing this with feeling. The glories of the Lord are being displayed. You know, how are we going to respond? And as I started just thinking about that little word for the message, there's been something that's been on my heart this last week. Because, you know, last week, we had a time of worship. Because as I told you, as I was studying Job, and I just, my response was really, oh Lord, how great thou art. And I noticed something about our worship, and that's that some of you are into it, and some of you weren't. And as a pastor's wife, I've got a responsibility, but more than that, it's a desire of my heart that you guys grow, you know, deeply and the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And I think part of growing in that and knowing him is learning how to worship. I want to encourage you. So often we come in here and, you know, our minds are going all over the place. And my mind goes all over the place. When I'm singing a song, you know, I start thinking of something I want to say up here or something that happened earlier in the day, and I've got to stop and think, no, I'm not going to concentrate on that. You know, I'll sing for a while, it comes back in. No, I'm not going to do it. And I want to encourage you in that same way. Be determined. You know what? I'm going to worship God. The enemy doesn't like it, and so he throws all those distractions at it. But I have learned that when I fight him, and I fight him, and I fight him, he starts losing his power, and he doesn't put those thoughts in as often. So come in here with that. You know, Lord, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to concentrate on these words. Because when we worship, the distance between heaven and earth all of a sudden gets, it's not like it used to be. You know, like it, reality probably is, you know. All of a sudden, we've got that sense of touching the Lord and him touching us. And it's an awesome thing. And for you that have been around me more than 5 minutes, you know that I'm not an emotional, hysterical person, you know. But I love worship. And I love that feeling that comes with connecting with the Lord. And I want that for all of you. But it takes a determination. And it takes a yielding to the Lord. Lord, I want to touch you. I want to connect with you. I'm going to worship you. So just encourage you, when you come in here, kind of see that word, Shiganawat. Sing with intenseness. Sing with feeling. Habakkuk acknowledges when he starts this out, I've heard your judgments, Lord. You know, he's heard that God's going to judge Judah, that he's going to judge the Chaldeans. And his response, depending on the translation, is alarm or fear or what, I was afraid. But not the kind of fear that we think of as fear, not the kind of fear that perfect love casts out that we want to get rid of. This is a kind of fear that we should have. It's a good thing. It's a holy fear. It's a kind of fear that makes us tremble, but at the same time draws us close to the Lord and makes us want more of Him. It's like the song, you know, how great thou art, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder. It's that kind of fear. It's just like, oh, Lord, when I in awesome wonder consider all the things thy hands have made. It's being awestruck. You know, like when you see a baby born, it's like, whoa, you know. Or how many of you have ever been to Yosemite? You know, when you go, there's a tunnel that you go through, and it's a long, dark tunnel, and you kind of get used to the darkness, and all of a sudden you come out of that tunnel, and it's El Capitan, you know, and it just monopolizes the whole valley, and it's its brightness. And every time I come out of that tunnel and see that, it's like, whoa, no. God, the awesomeness of your creation. And then I'm reminded, the angels don't think anything of God's creation. Why? He spoke. It happened. What are the angels in awe of? Salvation. You know, they look at you and me and go, whoa, Lord, that is an awesome work. You know, that's awe. That's the kind of awe Habakkuk had. He began this book with this cry, Lord, do something. And now he says, I tremble when I think about what you're going to do. He asked for judgment in chapters 1 and 2, but now he's starting to realize he spoke too quickly. He now understands that when God steps, the mountains melt. And when he walks, the earth quakes. And he is in awe, and he trembles. And this awe is that same reaction he had right at the end of chapter 2 when it says the Lord is in his holy temple. And his response is, let the earth be still, be silent before him. That's the awe that he felt. And then after he expresses his awe, he makes a request in verse 1. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In these years, Lord, while you're waiting to bring your judgment on the Chaldeans, in these years while you're waiting to restore Jerusalem, and as you will see, this song is prophetic. It points to the coming of Jesus Christ. So he's also saying, in these years, Lord, while you're waiting to restore your kingdom. Oh, Lord, revive your work. And I find that, especially lately, that's my prayer for this church. Oh, Lord, revive your work. But I found myself, as I was studying these 15 verses, this just phrase just kept stepping out at me. And I was, oh, Lord, revive your work. But that was all I had. You know, I had this heart full of this desire, but it's like, okay, Lord, how do I talk about, oh, Lord, revive your work in 40 minutes? I mean, it's just there. I just want to say, oh, Lord, revive your work and sit down. I started thinking, well, what is revival? And I think it's two things. First, revival is a deeper work in the grace in the hearts of those who are believers. It's a deeper work of grace in the hearts of believers. And then secondly, it's an increase in the number of believers. People get saved during revivals. Do I want a revival? Yeah, I really do. Do you? You'd say, yeah, of course I want revival. But when we say, yes, I want revival, what are we really saying? I think if we were honest, we'd say, you know what? What I really want is a sense of excitement and joy about the Lord. You know, just wherever we went and in church and just this high about Jesus. That's what I want. And I want revival. I want to be able to have it affect me and my life affect others and then get out there and affect the community and people getting saved. That's what I want. But as I've studied revivals, I've discovered there's a pattern to them. And revivals do start with the moving of the Holy Spirit, but not like we would think. We tend to think revivals start with a bunch of people in church getting together and the Holy Spirit falling down upon them and this excitement that results and it spreads out. But it starts with something else. It starts with the Holy Spirit moving upon people to pray for revival. Every time I read about revival, that's how it started. All of a sudden, people started fervently praying for it. And then the very first evidence of revival is conviction. And it begins first in believers. See, we think about revival convicting those people out there that they need to be saved. The first place revival takes place is right here in the church, inside you and me, conviction. And so then we've got to stop and ask ourselves, oh, well, wait a minute, do I want revival? Do I want God to just come in, search me, and convict me of my sin? Do I want Him to refine me? If that's necessary for revival, maybe it's okay the way it is. We've got to examine our hearts. Do we really want revival? I really want to say, Lord, reveal to me my selfish ways. I don't want to be complacent anymore. I want to be on fire for you, Lord, and with you. You know, is that going to be our prayer? Maybe we're not in some deep sin. Maybe our sin is just complacency. You know, I don't really care about revival that much. I know it'd be nice, but it's not a big desire of my heart. I brought in a visual aid for you. I almost burned down my house doing this, but I was practicing Monday with my little idea, and Kathy Aguilera came over, and my house is all filled with smoke, and she's like, what are you doing? I said, I'm working on a visual aid. Here's us. In here, this white. Everything that we need for revival, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, so love and the joy and the peace, those things that result when God gets a hold of us. All those things here. But then what happens is sin starts coming into our life. You know, the sins of, and not necessarily the big sins. You know, the sins that God hates is more like, you know, lying. You know, pride. People that sow dissension and division. People that are quick to run to evil. You know that, wow, there's some gossip going on here. Did you hear about it? People that are just in that place where, you know what, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to think about my rights. I'm not going to prefer my husband or anybody else over me. I'm first. You know? And we just start piling these sins on in our life. And then the result of just being around, you know, walking around in the world. You know, when you're working on something and there's a Santa Ana that comes up and blows dust all over and you just go home and you're filthy and you haven't really done anything wrong, you just feel like, man, I need a bath. And sometimes when we're just out there, you feel that way. Just the mud of the world starts getting on you, you know, and you just don't feel real pure. And then we come to the Lord and we go, Lord, revive me. You know, stir me up. I want fire. And so the Lord, you know, starts a flame. But what happens? You know? Nothing. Oh, Lord, I want revival in my life. Can't get through, can he? And so often you and I are like this. You know, Lord. So we got to say first, Lord, cleanse me. Change me. Get rid of this stuff. Of course, with him, he can clean. I've got to just dump it out. But, you know, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can get in there and really cleanse us. But he gets rid of this stuff, and then we say, Lord, revive me. And then he touches that flame to the Word of God and our prayers. And what do we have now? You know? That's when revival starts. But we've got to get rid of this gunk in our life. I brought water, which is what I didn't have at my house. I actually blew on the ashes and I had them all over the place. And it was great, but I had fun. You got to get rid of the gunk. It's got to go. You know, and it's like, Lord, what is the gunk in my life that's preventing you? When you light the fire, you know, the Holy Spirit's a flame. It's not Him. that's weak. It's us blocking him. And it's, Lord, get rid of the gunk. So we want revival. He's got to have vessels that he can move through. So we need that cleansing. As I said, the first evidence of revival is conviction. And then when we're convicted, that subsequent forsaking of sin. Revival starts with you and me. We know revival spreads, don't we? Well, what does it spread from? We got to back up. It spreads from a source. And that source is you and me on fire for the Lord. All that we would pray with Habakkuk, Lord, revive your work in me. Revive your work, Lord. You know, do you have a passion for revival? I've discovered something about myself in the last month, and what I have discovered that I have a passion for you to grow. Strong, burning. I want you to grow in the Lord. But I also discovered that, you know what? I don't have a passion, a burning passion for those people out there to get saved. Now, I know we all have different callings, and I think my specific calling is more teaching, but it can't be an excuse. You know, I was talking about my friend Shelley earlier. She's an evangelist, you know? Wherever you go with Shelley, she's witnessing. You go out to lunch with Shelley, my first thought is pick up the menu and try to figure out what I'm going to eat. And while I'm looking at the menu, Shelley's already witnessing to the waitress. They bought a house in Newport Beach about 3 years ago. And just before they moved in, they found out the wood was all rotten in the house and basically had to tear the whole house inside down. And well, we would call it the money trap because no matter who came to work on that house, they wouldn't do it right. And more money would have to be put in it. These people would have to keep coming back for simple jobs. And it took months and months for this house to be fixed. But you know, 6 construction workers got saved during that time. Because first of all, they couldn't believe Shelley's reaction because they kept blowing it. And she was like, it's okay, the Lord's in this, you know. 6 people got saved. And wherever she goes, she's thinking about these people are lost. These people need Jesus. Not too long ago, she was on an airplane and actually led a Hindu priest to the Lord. Just amazing. I look at Shelley and go, I want that. But you know what? So often we go, I want that. I want a witness like that. And I've learned I have to back up, Lord. I need the passion. The only reason I'm not witnessing like that is because I don't care that much. And it has really convicted me. Lord, give me a passion for the lost. And it's been exciting because I've been praying this for 2-3 weeks and I'm watching myself change. Because I have the passion, not because I have this have to, as a Christian, go out and you have to witness. See, that's what gets us where we don't do it. Lord, give me the passion. Give me the burning for the lost. Maybe the problem is sometimes is we don't call them the lost. We just call them the unbelievers, you know, and it's not a strong term. Wait a minute, what are those people out there that don't know Jesus Christ? They're destined for torment, for gnashing of teeth, for misery, forever and ever and ever and ever. That's who those people are out there. And as Dale described Sunday morning, you know, they're like on this raft, partying down, going down a river, and the partying's not even fun. But we see them, that we see that waterfall. That waterfall is not something that we sometimes see in the movie where sometimes it's dangerous and other times people make it down and it's okay. That, at the end of that waterfall is hell. And those people out there are riding down those rapids destined for hell unless you and I start saying, wait, wait, there's an answer. Grab my hand. Grab the hand of Jesus. Let me pull you out of this. I'm going to challenge you. Do you have a passion for them? I discovered I care, but I don't care enough. And the only reason way I'm going to care is if the Lord puts his burden inside of me. I'm excited because I think the Lord is putting a spirit of wanting a revival in this church and in this community. 2-3 weeks ago, Dale went to a prayer breakfast that the mayor of El Cajon called. And you know why he called that breakfast? He says, I want to turn this city over for Jesus. The mayor of our city called a prayer breakfast because he wants to turn this city over for Jesus. And Dale said that mayor prayed, and he prayed. Now, look at where we are. We are smack dab in the middle of the city. Now, if the mayor's praying to move in the city and we are in this city, does God want to do something in our church? I would think so. Let's start praying, Lord. Maybe start with, God, give me the passion for revival. Make me want to pray for revival. Lord, what do you want to do with us? And not even us as a church, but right now, you know, what do you want to do with me individually? Because it starts with the individual, it catches on, and then it spreads. I was reminded last Sunday of the prayer that I shared with you that I've had all year long. And I shared with you at the beginning of the year, Lord, I want holiness in my life. And I would have to say this year has been the most refining year that I've ever gone through. I asked for it, didn't I? You know, but I'm still praying for holiness because you know what? I'm better for it. God's doing some things in my life. And yeah, it's been a hard year, but he's working. And so pray for that revival. Pray for that holiness. And then his second request, Habakkuk's second request, was that God would remember mercy. It's kind of an interesting phrase when I think God remember mercy. You know, God doesn't forget mercy. Wouldn't that be awful? If God started working and you had to remind him, Lord, don't forget to be merciful. And he said, oh yeah, I got carried away. Wouldn't that be awful? But he longs to be merciful, and mercy is on his mind all the time. And he's quick to be merciful. His mercy is unlimited and everlasting. And what that means to you and me is he's got more mercy than we've got sin. And aren't you glad that we can't sin more than he has mercy? Aren't you glad that he'll never say, I ran out, you sinned too much? No, he has more mercy than we have sin. And in his judging, he's just waiting for us to turn around and call out to him, and the result will be mercy. Always remember that. He longs to be merciful in your life, and he will never ever do more than is necessary in your life. Now, he will never say, I got carried away. He will never punish too much. He will never chastise too much. Because he delights in delivering us. He doesn't delight in chastising. He delights in being merciful. So Habakkuk begins this song with an acknowledgement of God's soon coming judgments and his utter awe of the ways of God. And then he adds, but in this, Lord, while you're judging, revive your work and be merciful. And see, that should be our prayer. In the midst of the trials that we're in, not, Lord, get me out of this. But Lord, while I'm in this trial, revive your work. Reveal yourself to me and let me know your mercy so that when I'm outside this trial, I'm better for it. You know, not just get me out, Lord, revive your work in my life. In verses 3 to 15, he looks back at the past faithfulness of the Lord. And also, as I said, it's a song. A look into the future when the mountains shake and the seas roar at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we look back upon the time that he delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. We see in verse 3, depending on your Bible references, to places like Timon and Edom and Mount Paran. These are boundary areas of where the Israelites were journeying. Mount Paran is just before the Promised Land. We tend to think of the Israelites as constantly murmuring and complaining the entire time they were on this journey. But the Bible also records they were a people of rejoicing. When the Lord delivered them, they would break out an incredible song. And so this verse is referring to the times when this whole area was filled with praise. We've got tens of thousands of Israelites just lifting up their hands and glorifying the Lord. And that was in a certain time, certain people, certain place. But one day, the glory of the Lord will fill the entire earth. You know, just think what that's going to be like. The entire earth giving him glory. Verse 4 speaks of the brightness of the Lord. as His brightness is so great that when we're in heaven, there will be no need for any other light. He will be the light, only Him. And then in verse 5, before Him went pestilence and fever followed at His feet. Just a reference to the fact that God uses pestilence. He uses plagues in His judging. And you think that's unfair? Well, we'll get into His purposes for judging in a little bit. But He uses pestilence. He uses plagues. And in verse 6, it said, He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Another translation, it does not say He stood and measured the earth. It says something like He stood and the earth shook. Because this word measured in the Hebrew can mean measured or shake. So some translators went with the measured and others went with the word shake. Doesn't matter. You know, He does both. I was reading in Isaiah 40:12. Talks about the Lord who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He's measured. He stood and he measured the earth. I mean, just think about that. Think about what you go through to measure your house or a room in your house or what it would take to measure this building. He stood and He measured the earth. He sees everything going on. To be able to stand and measure the earth, you don't miss a thing. And it's not just a fog of, okay, I can kind of see there's a lot of people out there. Remember, in His measuring the earth, He measures intimately, so much so that He's numbered the hairs on each one of our heads. He's that intimate. He's that awesome and grand. And yet He pays attention to the hairs on our head. The other definition of this, of shaking, probably in reality fits this a little better because we're in context. What are we talking about? His deliverance of Israel and the mountains shaking. Psalm 68:7, when it talks about the same time, Psalmist says, O God, when You went out before Your people, when You went out before the Israelites, when You marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. You know, I think of the power to shake the earth. I think of the power of the seas roaring. And then I think of the other side of that, the power to stop. Remember? Remember Jesus with the storm at sea? And He just said, peace, be still. And the oceans obeyed. You know, the power to get everything roaring and trembling. And the same power to go, peace, be still. And everything settles. Incredible God. The mountains and hills here refer to the in this verse, or the fact that they're, it says everlasting, perpetual. When you think of a mountain, it's been there from the beginning. Now, if you think of something immovable, we think of a mountain. And yet here, it says they tremble. One day they will scatter at His command. Revelation 16:20 says, then every island fled, and the mountains were not found. See, Mount Sinai may have trembled when God gave those commandments. One day, they're just going to float into the sea. We won't be able to find them. But it says His ways are everlasting. See, comparing the mountains to His ways. And the mountains, as everlasting as we think they are, they're temporary. But His ways are everlasting. Never ever will we say, I looked for His mercy, and it was not found. I looked for His forgiveness, and it was not found. No. Always merciful, always forgiving, always loving. And in verse 7, we've got this phrase of talking about tents and curtains, and they're just emblems of temporary shelters, things that pass away. See, both the people of Cushan and Midian were never to be heard again after they were defeated. They were gone. They'd set up shelters, and they were temporary. Both verses 6 and 7, we've got this reminder of how man thinks he's so capable of so much. You know, he depends on nature and he depends on himself. The ways of God are everlasting. You know, with Y2K being pretty close, there's been a lot of people that some people would call doomsday prophets. You know, this horrible thing is going to happen, and this horrible thing might happen. But one set of people I don't think has been addressed very much, and those are the people that have kind of taken the opposite stance. And they're like, you know, we got it. We are man, and nothing is too hard for us, and we've got a way to figure this whole thing out. Don't worry about it. We're in charge. You know, that feeling of man just thinking, you know what, there's nothing that can come against me that we can't handle. You know, and we've got these computers that are just getting better and better all the time and are faster and faster. And we've got all these genetic accomplishments that we have made, and man is just getting very proud in himself and thinking, I don't need God. There was a convention of scientists got together, and they were looking at all these genetic accomplishments that they had made. You know, we can make man. We don't need God anymore. And so they decided, you know what, we need to go tell God we don't need him. So they designated one of the scientists. He went to the Lord and he said, you know what? We can't think of any reason why we need you. We can do just about, we can do anything you can do. God said, oh, really? He goes, yeah, we can make man. God says, okay, you want to have a man-making contest? Science, sure, yeah. He says, okay, we'll do it the way I did it, with Adam. Just the way I made Adam in the beginning. Scientist says, okay. Reached down, picked up a clump of dirt, and God says, oh, no, 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 you get your own dirt. Can't do it. God spoke. And things came into being. You know, we've got this attitude sometimes of we don't need God. We're so capable. No, nothing compared to the Lord. In verse 8, Habakkuk has a question. And he wonders if God's angry with the rivers and the seas. And this is believed to be a reference of when God parted the seas for the Israelites to pass through and escape the Egyptians. And his question is kind of rhetorical, or, you know, God, what's the source of your wrath? What are you really mad at? You mad at the rivers? No, see, what he's angry at is those that harm his people. That's what he's angry at. And these rivers were only instruments so that he could carry on his work as chariots of salvation. There are several references here to this event in chapter 3, and I wanted to look at some of them. Verse 10 refers to the mountains watching as the waters raged and lifted its hands on high. I mean, picture what was happening. I don't know if you've probably seen the movie that was made a long time ago, The Ten Commandments, or the one that came out recently, Prince of Egypt, which the visual effects were great, but the storyline was not real good. I think it gave more credit to Moses, a lot more than it did to God. But anyway, in both of those, when the seas parted, you know, they just these great walls of water. And that's what it's talking about. These walls of water were just lifting up their hands and praise to the Lord. I mean, imagine how tall those walls were, lifting in praise. And then verse 15, you walk through the seas with your horses, through the heap of great waters. See, in our minds, only the Israelites walk through those waters. But Scripture says, no, Lord, you walk through those waters, paving the way. The psalmist talking about the same thing in chapter 77, verse 19, says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Verse 20 says, you lead your people like a flock. You know, all the care of a loving shepherd. You ever wonder how many times footsteps of the Lord went on ahead? When you were in disaster and you thought you were going through it, just like the Israelites, it says the footsteps of the Lord were there and they were not known. He's always there with us, whatever we're going through, and he's taking us through and paving the way for us. And the rest of these verses rehearse God's anger towards the sin. And like I said, sin towards who? The people that have harmed his children. Look back up to verse 13 for a minute. You went forth for the salvation of your people. See, don't ever forget that. That's why God does what he does. Why was he so angry? Why was he doing all these things? For the salvation of his people. These people that were worshiping idols, that were rejecting him, he did all of this for their salvation. And until the day that these Chaldeans were taken care of, until the trial was over, Habakkuk prayed that God would revive his work. Jeremiah, who prophesied at the same time, gives us a little bit of a glimpse that Habakkuk doesn't tell us. He tells us that God had provided a way of escape for the doom of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, he says this to Jeremiah, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." The Israelites were to surrender to this work of judgment of the Lord in their land. If they resisted, they would die. If they stayed in the city and said, "No, I'm not obeying the Lord," so they would die. If they submitted, they would live. See, he said, run. Go with the Chaldeans. Get out of the city. He goes forth for the salvation of his people. He did not want to destroy them. And even in his judgment, he's warning them, "I'm judging this city. Stay. And you die. Go with what I'm doing, and you will live. I've set before you a choice, life and death." And he does the same thing with us. See, sometimes he puts us in or takes us to places or puts us in places that we don't like. Dig in your feet. You'll regret it. Submit to the work that he's doing. Life. And so much to learn. Deliverance. See, he will deliver you. And that's what Habakkuk was reminding himself, that God's consistent. It's going through God, through history. The things about God through history. And you know what? God's faithful. Over and over and over again. Nothing but God's faithfulness. He always delivered his people. And it's a good reminder to us, because you know what? He's not going to stop with you. He's not going to deliver everybody through ages and ages and then say, "Well, not this time." No, he will be consistent and he will deliver you in whatever you're going through. But in that deliverance, will he also bring revival in your life? See, that was Habakkuk's prayer, not only for deliverance, but Lord, revive your work in my life while you're doing this thing. May it be ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not wanting to leave us stagnant. God, thank you that we are revivable. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us. Stir us up, Lord. Make us hungry for more, Lord. God, cause us to just hate complacency in our life, Lord. To not want to settle for salvation. Oh, what a wonderful thing salvation is, Lord. But you have more. And Lord, we want all you have for us, Lord. We want you to take us deep. We want to connect with you. We want to have a sense of your presence on a moment-by-moment basis. So revive us, Lord. Revive us individually and revive us as a church. In Jesus' name. Amen.